Turn this morning to chapter 16 as we close out this letter. We'll begin reading at verse 5, and we'll continue to the end of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Let us hear now the inspired word of the living God. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. So ends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, this is my 28th and final sermon on 1 Corinthians. We began this letter together back in February. We've seen a number of things. For starters, we've been given a glimpse into life in the early first century church. But even though we've been separated by the Corinthian church by both geography and nearly 2,000 years, we've seen something else. We've seen that old cliche is true, that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Here's what I mean. Today's local churches also have to combat some of the same issues as they did in the first century. We read in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, also in chapter 3, about divisions in the church. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Others saying, I follow Cephas. Still others were saying, I follow Apollos. We saw in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, the battle against relevancy. Just like many churches today, the Corinthians wanted to be more relevant to their surrounding culture. They wanted Paul to use lofty rhetoric, which is what that culture was used to. But Paul stated very clearly that his task was to preach the simple message of Christ crucified. We saw in chapter 5 the need for church discipline in the face of open sin. We saw in the first half of chapter 6 why believers should not take each other to court. In other words, they should handle disputes within the church rather than having a pagan judge decide your case, which would defile your witness. And of course, if there is criminal activity, then of course you should contact the proper authorities. But in the last half of chapter 6, we saw the need to flee from sexual immorality. In chapter 7, we considered issues of marriage and singleness. Chapters 8 through 10, we considered the topic of Christian liberty. That if something is either not forbidden in God's word, or if the Bible's not entirely clear about it, and it doesn't cause you or somebody else to sin, then you are free to do it. Of course, there's more to it than that, but that's the basic summary of that doctrine. First half of chapter 11, we considered the topic of gender identity, something we've had to struggle with our day and age, although in a different form than the first century church did. But basically, how are you supposed to live as a Christian man or woman or boy or girl? In the last half of chapter 11, we saw how to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, we saw what it means to be part of the local church body. Chapter 13, we saw what Christian love looks like and how without it, we're nothing. And later on, we're going to see that Paul considered love in the church to be so important. He's going to bring it up again here at the end of this letter. Chapter 14, we saw principles for Christian worship. Again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. They were struggling with many of these issues nearly 2,000 years ago, and we're still struggling with many of those same issues today. Of course, we also spent four Sundays in chapter 15. We were dealing with the wonderful topic of the resurrection and what we as believers have in store for us at the end of time. And last week, we saw what God's Word has to say about financial giving to support the church. And today, we come to the end of the letter. Now, if you will, this is the P.S., the postscript of the letter. And while it's mostly about his future plans as a missionary, the apostle still has some very valuable things to say to us. And we'll see that as we go through this final section, we'll do so under four headings. First, a lesson in God's providence. A lesson in God's providence. Secondly, four final instructions on Christian living. Four final instructions on Christian living. Third, real encouragement to the church. Real encouragement to the church. And fourth, fraternal love among God's people. Fraternal love among God's people. And I'll repeat those as we go along. But first, a lesson in God's providence. Now, last time we saw the importance of God's people giving financially to the work of the church. Now, if people don't give as God has prospered them, we saw in verse 2, then the church won't be able to do its work. And that's one of the main lessons in verses 1 to 4. But at the same time, God is sovereign. He does whatever he wills, and he does it however he wills. And we see that as Paul spells out in his future missionary plans in verses 5 through 7. Now, as you look at those verses, it's pretty clear that he had some goals for ministry. He wanted to pass through Macedonia or modern-day Greece, and he wanted to visit the Corinthians. But you'll notice something about his plans, that while they're specific plans, he's also flexible. He recognizes that God is sovereign in the process. And that's seen in the last half of verse 7, which says, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. And that's a very important biblical principle when it comes to how you and I make our plans for the future. But how often do we forget to do that? And this isn't the only place we see this in the Bible. We also see it in chapter 4 of James. It says there, starting in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So here in 1 Corinthians 16, also in James chapter 4, we see that Paul and James are in lockstep with each other. Of course, it's both God's word. They were both inspired by the same Holy Spirit. But both of these men understood the importance of keeping God's sovereignty in mind when it comes to making future plans. And this is how Paul went about things as he set out to do the work that Christ had for him. Now, we actually saw that when we first started this series. We saw from Acts 18 how the Lord said to Paul in a vision to go to Corinth and evangelize there when he had plans to go somewhere else initially. Even though he had other plans, Christ was very clear about him wanting to go into Corinth, and that's what Paul did. And just to be clear, we know that God doesn't speak to us in dreams anymore. We have the completed scriptures, and that's sufficient. But that being said, you and I are also called to plan ahead for the future with those four words in the back of our minds, if the Lord permits. In other words, yes, plan ahead on everything you do. especially for our young people, whether or not you're going to go to college, whom you're going to marry, what kind of job you should get, and so on and so forth. You are to plan wisely, prayerfully, and deliberately for all of life's events. But you should also be open to the possibility that God could change your plans on a moment's notice. We plan for our futures, bearing in mind that God's providence could bring about something entirely different. But as believers, we trust that His plans are always best and therefore our ultimate good. And this takes us into our second heading, which is four final instructions on Christian living. Now, he briefly discusses Timothy and Apollos in verses 10 to 12. And then Paul gives four final instructions in verses 13 and 14. And as I give these to you, bear in mind that this is application based on everything that we've covered in this letter. Now, the first instruction there in verse 13 is to be watchful. Be watchful. Now, the word for watchful there, it's an imperative command. It's the opposite of sleeping. It's saying, be aware, be alert. It's intended in a spiritual sense. It's saying that we need to heed God's word here, to be watchful, especially against false teaching. It's also a call to heed the preaching of God's word, to give it the attention it rightly deserves. And then you prayerfully apply it to your life, and you live according to it. Secondly, verse 13 says to stand firm in the faith. It speaks to our steadfastness, especially that we would be uncompromising when the truth is being challenged right in front of us. This would have especially been relevant for the Corinthians. Now remember, they tolerated things like a man living with his father's wife, married couples remaining celibate, and people getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. And from chapter 13, we saw that they were missing the greatest thing of all, love. So the Corinthians, they were a sad example of how not to stand firm. They let the culture and they let unbiblical attitudes rather than God's word have the final say. And that's something that every Christian has to guard against. We have to stand firm for our faith and ask, is what I'm about to do, is what I'm about to say biblical? And third, we're called to act like men and be strong. Now, in one sense, this is military language. God's word here is calling on Christians to be strong in the face of adversity. These last several months, we've seen that there were lots of serious issues in the Corinthian church. And so this would have been very applicable for them. But in another sense, this exhortation is calling upon us to grow into maturity. And primarily, it has in mind spiritual maturity or sanctification, saying we need to grow up into mature manhood and womanhood. And this will be seen in our love for the brethren, our love for God's word, our humility, our courage, and our steadfastly holding to God's truth in spite of intimidation or persecution from the outside world. Now, Paul actually hinted at their lack of maturity back in chapter 3. Back there he said, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." He also told them in chapter 14, verse 20, to not be children in their thinking, be infants in evil, but in their thinking, be mature. Now back then we saw that the Corinthians' actions were at odds with their profession of faith. So by bringing it up again here, God is reminding them and us to press on into this maturity with the Spirit's help. And the good news is that Christ gives us everything we need to do this through the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And it cannot be emphasized enough just how crucial these are to our growth in grace as believers. So let me just ask you in passing, is your growth in maturity, is your growth in sanctification a priority for you? Do you hate your sin more and more? And to paraphrase 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, do you long for the pure milk of God's word so that you may grow by it? This is what we're called to do, and the way we do it is we stay anchored in God's word, both here when we're together, and also when we're at home, and when we're at work. And fourth, we're admonished in verse 14 to let all that you do be done in love. do everything in love. Now, given that this letter features the biblical definition of love, we shouldn't be surprised to see it again here. Now, on that, I'd like you to imagine for a moment, just for a moment, that you were a member of that first century Corinthian church. When you received the original copy of that letter, penned by the Apostle Paul himself, you can well imagine the anticipation of receiving it, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can imagine the anticipation it's being read to you, it's being read to the whole congregation. That was the practice then. And imagine what it must have been like to hear chapter 13, the love chapter, as it was being read publicly for the very first time. And just think of the emotions that would have stirred up. And think of how convicting it would have been to hear those words for the first time. To hear that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And as you heard the pastor or elder, you read this letter out loud, then move on to chapter 14 and then 15. That powerful definition of love would have stuck in your mind. And it also would have been fresh in your mind by the time you got to chapter 16. And then chapter 16, verse 14, that let all that you do be done in love. And so on that note, we should pay careful attention to what John MacArthur has to say about love. He says, love complements and balances everything else. It is the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness, our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate in dogmatism, and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. Beloved, that is why love matters. Not only does the things that John MacArthur mentioned there in softening us in so many things, it also greatly enhances our witness to an unbelieving world. And at this point, it can't be said often enough or loud enough that our love for one another was how Christ said that the world would know that we are his disciples. And the disciples remembered this charge. They took it very seriously. At the close of the first century, after all the other apostles were long dead, only John remained. By now, John was an old man. And he was pastoring the church in Ephesus. This is right before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He's an old man there pastoring the church at Ephesus. According to church tradition, one of the things John often said to his congregation was this: little children, love one another. Well, he said this so often that one of the young men in the congregation started getting a little exasperated. He said, "Master, why do you keep telling us to do that?" Well, here was John's answer. He said, because it is our Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough. Because it is our Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough. So said the Apostle John. Well, those are the closing principles that he sets forth in this final chapter. And again, they are to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong or be spiritually mature, and do everything in love. That takes us into our third heading, which is real encouragement for the church. Now, after giving these instructions, notice what Paul does next. He points to some real-life examples of believers who were doing good things in the church. In verse 15, he refers to the household of Stephanas. They were mentioned back in chapter 1. Now, notice how Paul says that this household devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They served other believers. And that was how the Bible says that they showed these important traits. And isn't it beautiful that the whole family served together? It's one of the most wonderful things that you see in the church life because it shows commitment in the parents and that they have nurtured a desire in their children to serve in the church as well. And notice also that Paul says to be in subjection to household, to people like Stephanas' household. Now, the word for subjection there actually means to submit. Now, the intent there is not to submit in the same sense that, say, children submit to their parents. Rather, it's in the sense of showing them the utmost respect and taking heed to what they're doing because they're such examples to the rest of the flock. And also, they don't mind if others don't notice what they do because they know that everything that they do is for the Lord. These people have shown by their works, both seen and unseen, that they love the church of Jesus Christ. So when we see families, when we see individuals acting, serving like that in the church, we should have the utmost respect for them because they have given of themselves to the body. And as we're able, we should seek to emulate them. And then some other believers are mentioned in verses 17 and 18. It says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. This is a reminder that Christian ministry, the life of the church, is never about just one person. You hear a lot about the Apostle Paul and the work that he did, not just writing his epistles, but also many hours of tedious ministry as a missionary. But in spite of all that he did, he was the first to acknowledge just how important others were in the life of the church. And to that point, notice that he says that they refreshed his spirit. They were an encouragement to him. And so it is with people who take the time and the initiative to serve others in the church. And let me add, it's always refreshing when somebody steps up in the church and says to the elders or says to the deacons, whichever is appropriate, that they'd love to serve in some capacity. It shows that they care about the life of the church. They want to be a part of its mission, and they want to see it flourish. Again, those who serve in the church are a great encouragement to the body. And this takes us to the final section of our letter, which is fraternal love among God's people. Now, in verses 19 to 24, we have a final call for God's people to love and to show grace to one another. We read in verses 19 and 20, the churches of Asia send you their greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And this is another reminder that even though we are a local autonomous church, we're not alone. We're part of our presbytery, part of our entire denomination. And of course, we also have fellowship with other like-minded Reformed churches in our area. For instance, Pastor Keith Davis of Bethel URC is going to be swapping pulpits with me tonight. And you'll also notice in my pastoral prayer, I always pray for a different church in our presbytery. Because when I ask the other pastors how I can pray for them, how I can pray for their churches, they always appreciate it. And I know they pray for us too. So I want to remind you that you are being prayed for constantly by pastors in other churches. And so too in this letter, we see that Paul is very intentional about sending greetings from the churches in Asia and the church that met in Aquila and Priscilla's house. And as you know, Aquila and Priscilla were very devoted servants in the early church. You read about them in Acts 18. Paul mentions them several times in his letters. They were very encouraging to him in his ministry. And in verse 20, it says, all the brothers send you their greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now you get the sense that there was a deep love among believers in the first century church. They loved to fellowship with each other. They prayed for each other often. And there was a wonderful sense of community. Of course, here comes the big question. What do we do with that command to greet one another with a holy kiss? What does that mean? To answer that question, context is important. In the first century, kissing between two people was done far more often than it is today. Hard to believe as that might seem. Back then, kissing was done in a number of situations. It was a greeting between family members or friends, showed honor, respect, friendship, and love. Remember also that there was strife in the Corinthian church. And so Paul is saying to them, use this cultural sign that demonstrates not just to the church body, but also to the outside world that you are at peace with each other. And we should also bear in mind that Christianity is countercultural. For instance, it bound together the believers at Corinth, who were from some very diverse backgrounds. Now, in the first century Roman Empire, people like this gathered together from such diverse and very different backgrounds, it was unheard of. It got people's attention. Now, in a similar way, it's bound us together. Now, here at Redeemer, we have people from different backgrounds. These vary from church to family to culture. And yet, we're united as a body. Anyway, whether or not we should greet one another with a kiss or a hug or a handshake or a pat on the back or just a smile, whatever is most appropriate, that's really not the issue. The main issue is the adjective being used here. He says the greeting should be holy. That's the key. So however you greet each other, it should be seen as a sign of the holy fellowship that you have with each other. The fact that it's a holy kiss or a hug or a handshake or whatever speaks to the motivation behind that gesture. It's between members of God's family whose affection for each other stems directly from the unity that comes from salvation in Christ. But don't miss the main point. These are ways that we show love to one another in the local church. Love is to be central. It's to be seen publicly where appropriate, and also in kind acts and in genuine service to one another. As Christ's body, that is our main priority, and that is what we are to be about. And on that topic, verse 22 features a rather strong statement. It says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Now, given the very challenging issues that they were facing the church, this is most likely referring to those who claim to be Christians but were unloving. So this is a serious warning. If you have no love for the Lord, it's saying you are cursed. And we're reminded elsewhere that our love will be seen first and foremost in how we treat those in the body of Christ. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And right after that, Paul says, our Lord, come. Now, this word is actually there from the Aramaic. It's a very familiar word to us. Maranatha. Christ's return is our great hope, as we saw in chapter 15. We know that he'll come again one day. But since it's attached to that statement in verse 22, it serves as a warning that if you have no love for Christ when he returns, you are cursed and you will be under God's judgment. Or as Dr. David Strain put it, a loveless heart faces the judgment of God. So it's important to ask ourselves this question from time to time, beloved. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your soul stirred up every time you hear his name? Do you pray to him with a glad heart? Does your love for him motivate your good works and your kind words? In other words, do you love Jesus Christ? Is that love evident for all to see? And is it motivated by a sincere affection for him? That is the question that God's word is asking us as we close out this epistle together. Now, as was his custom, Paul closes out the letter with a benediction in verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And grace, of course, is how it is that we're saved through salvation. The acronym fits God's riches at Christ's expense. And then, one last time, the very last verse, he brings up the topic of love once again. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And one last time, we see the call for love among the brethren. It's not just love for the sake of love. It's love that can only come from Christ himself, which compelled him to be your Savior, to be my Savior, and to suffer and die for your sins and for my sins. And it's a reminder to all believers that at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is all you need. Let us pray.